You know, we live in a wonderful time. We can study, discuss, and share thoughts from the tremendous and unfailing resource that we call the Bible. In addition to the advances in education and the vast availability of the Bible helps, which the Lord has provided as a result of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that when Michael should stand up, knowledge would be increased. And we can look into information that the dear saints of the past didn't even dream was possible. Daniel 12:1-4. There are many estimates about how fast knowledge and our information is increasing. Certainly with the advent of the internet, advances in technology, we're able to share more information more rapidly than at any other time in man's history. Think of it. We are able to send communications to one another at the speed of light. Click on an email, an instant message, and almost instantly, the intended recipient has the information on their computing device, whether it be a PC, a smartphone, a touchpad, or some other implement. And think of all the Bible helps we have today that assist us. There are literally thousands of websites with historical and biblical information that brethren have themselves created many sites and resources for our use. We have electronic programs with the volumes, the reprints, and really all the pastor's writings, as well as concordances and dictionaries, etc., at our very fingertips. And we can search a subject, a word, or a phrase in seconds. Each of us has both the privilege and indeed the responsibility to study to show ourselves approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. And in our holy convocations, we have the privilege and the honor to speak often one to another concerning blessed and holy things, as Malachi tells us in Malachi 3:16-17. The book of Genesis has been proven to me to be a great source of inspiration. It's hard to have a favorite book of the Bible, but this would certainly be at the top of my list. You may recall as a child learning the Bible stories that have either been read to you or you have read yourself. A good many of them have their source in this wonderful book. As we consider the stories of the lives of the patriarchs and we see revealed in them and their experiences the plan of God, we often think of Genesis as a book of revelation because it is so comprehensive and reveals so much of the divine plan. It would, of course, be impossible to cover in the 50 or so minutes allotted here the depth and details of the wonders and divine dealings found in this book with the patriarchs and the nation of Israel, and the various nuances and precious gems of truth illustrated for us in these Bible stories. But it sort of as a brief outline, we would say that this book includes topics such as creation, the permission of evil, the time of trouble is pictured there. Obviously, chronology and genealogy is shown there. Returning favor to the nation of Israel is illustrated. Justification, sanctification, circumcision are all discussed in this very precious book. The ransom is illustrated. The covenants are covered. The king and priestly rulerships are discussed. Two salvations are shown. Restitution and the reign of Christ. All in the book of Genesis, and much, much more. Now, the book of Genesis starts out, of course, with creation. The simple statement made in Genesis 1:1 is that God created the heavens and the earth. As the Lord's people, we recognize that the length and methods used to create this vast universe of planets, suns, and galaxies are not particularized in this text. But verse 2 begins the description of the preparation of earth for life. And it is here that the plan of God for mankind begins to unfold. The creative days lasted for 6 epochal periods, ending with the phrase in the evening and the morning, counting to and through the 6th day. It was then, after the creation of Adam and Eve, that we are told in Genesis 2:2, and on the 7th day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. Here then is the beginning of what we have come to understand to be the venerable tradition or Sabbath day cycle, on which is based the entire plan of the ages. Though no direct statement of Scripture states that the 7,000 year will be the reign of Christ, we have much evidence in the Bible accounts that makes this a reasonable and well-founded conclusion. We learn from the Scriptures that there is significance about this 7th day. It was a day of rest. It was a day of refreshment. Part of the instruction given to Israel was that they were to keep the Sabbath day as a holy day. This was the 4th commandment found in Exodus 20:8-11. The fact that the typical people of God were so instructed that they should labor for 6 days before resting from their labors on the 7th seems to fit the illustration of the 6,000 years of man's labor under sin. A day with the Lord, as Peter tells us, is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day, and during which time the whole creation is groaning and travailing during these 6,000 year period, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, Romans 8:22. In addition, it is the typical 7th day that Jesus inquired of the lame man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And in answer to his faith and obedience, gave him strength to take up his bed and walk. And haven't we learned from Isaiah that the lame shall leap as a hart? See John 5:6-9, also Matthew 12:10-13, and several other texts, John 7:23, Luke 13:11-16, and also Luke 14:1-5. Because it's during the Sabbath day that Jesus healed many. So during the antitypical Sabbath, the millennium, it will be declared to all the world that whosoever may have life, health, etc., if they are obedient and take the steps of faith required up that grand highway to perfection. In addition, we have Paul's words found in Hebrews 4:1-4 of a rest promised to those who enter, and Jesus' statement that the Sabbath was made for man, and the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabaoth, Mark 2:27-28. So there is much evidence here. We're going to digress just a little to talk about this rest. You know, God said he rested on the 7th day. Of course, sin entered on the 7th day and has been continuing to the present time. Why did he rest? What did he rest in? Well, we know that our Heavenly Father turned things over to his only begotten. Michael was his representative as the Logos, and then he offered him the opportunity to be man's redeemer. God had no doubt in his mind regarding the faith, trust, and loyalty of his Son. And even though Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane worried, did he fulfill everything? Did he leave anything undone? Because he realized the extent of the burden of the plan was on his shoulder. God was not worried. God was resting. And he sent his angels to minister unto him and comfort him so that he could complete that last walk up Golgotha, to Golgotha's hill, where he declared it was finished. Therefore, God put all his trust into his Son, and he invites us to enter into this rest. Brethren, if God trusted his Son so completely, we too can enter into that same rest and trust his Son, who is our elder brother, our shepherd, our head, who is will be our guide and our leader as we walk through this narrow way. Let us enter into that rest. The first story we, of course, come across in the book of Genesis is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden must have been a most beautiful home for our first parents. It contained every possible tree for food. We read in Genesis 1:11-12, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. In Genesis 2:5 we read, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, and the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Now, as we turn to Genesis 2 again and start with verse 10-14, we find there was a river in the garden. It tells us that this river came from Eden and was also a source for watering the garden. And then when the river left the garden, it parted into four separate channels or rivers. Brother Benjamin Barton makes a suggestion that this represents the human race and the four divisions in which they will eventually spend eternity. We will learn from the scriptures that rivers represent peoples. And this is found particularly in connection with the River Euphrates, that same river spoken of in the book of Daniel on which Babylon depended, city of Babylon depended. Remember that that river ran through the city, and when Cyrus turned aside the waters and the river dried up, he was able to enter into Babylon and take the empire from the unwary Belshazzar. That same river is spoken of symbolically in the book of Revelations, as literal Babylon sat upon the literal river Euphrates. Mystic Babylon is said to sit upon waters, peoples, and tongues. As the literal city was captured by the diversion of the waters, so symbolical Babylon will fall by the diversion of the symbolic Euphrates. The first river we want to discuss, the first parting of these rivers, is the river Pison, mentioned in Genesis 2:11-12. We read that the first of these four divisions of the river that leaves Eden encompassed the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. We all know that gold is a picture of divine things and also of the divine nature. We see this well illustrated in the tabernacle types, the holy and the most holy. Remember, covered with gold, all the furniture covered with gold, the walls were covered with gold. The golden candlestick was there. It was a pure beaten gold. The cherubim on the mercy seat was one solid piece of gold, and so on. The onyx stones are precious stones used in the dress of the glorious garments. And we know that they were also used in the breastplate. Bdellium is mentioned in other locations in the King James, Numbers 11:7, and it describes it. It says here, "The manna is likened to a substance in appearance, the appearance thereof as the appearance of bdellium." The latter comparison excludes the idea of a precious stone and points to the identification of it with the fragrant resinous gum known to the Greeks as bdellium, several kinds being mentioned by Dioscorides and Pliny. It was a product of Arabia, India, and Afghanistan. Bdellium in the American Tract Society Bible Dictionary of 1859 states, "It is commonly supposed to mean the aromatic gum of a tree growing near the Persian Gulf. It is transparent and bitter to taste, yet very fragrant while burning." kind of reminds you of the incense, doesn't it? Burning, the fragrance coming up from the golden altar. The Jewish writers say that pearls are to be here understood, of which great quantities are found on the shores of the Persian Gulf in India, and which might not aptly be compared with manna. So we see a comparison being made between the bdellium and the manna, that sweet fragrance and from the burning of the gum. And we know from Exodus that the manna is described as round and colored with a hoary frost, similar to the color of bdellium, Exodus 16:14. And also in Exodus 16:31, it is described as sweet to the taste. And it was like coriander seed, or wafers made with honey. So as we look at all these descriptions, what can we conclude from this? It may be obvious to you by now that this river Pishon represents the course of a little flock. To this, both Brother Benjamin Barton and Brother John Magison agree. This faithful little company is demonstrated by sacrifice, which rises as a sweet perfume unto the Lord. And because of their faithfulness, will obtain the pearl of great price and become members of the high priest and attain to the highest nature, the gold nature, the divine nature. In reprint 4241 is recorded the discourse by Brother Benjamin Barton entitled Our Highest Motive. And here again he demonstrates from the scriptures how these rivers represent peoples. Brother Magison, speaking of the rivers of Eden, states that the one river which was in Eden and watered the garden, and which, after passing through the garden, was divided into four great streams, would seem to represent the original pair, Adam and Eve, who alone of the human race were in Eden, and from whom the whole race sprang. And so Pishon would be the first ending point for some who came from Eden. They would represent the little flock. It surrounded the whole land of gold, or the divine nature, as the church will surround and be the outer body of the divine nature, being God's instrument and chief agent throughout all eternity, Jehovah himself being of that same nature. Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The next river is Gihon, Genesis 2:13, the second division of the river from Eden. The Hebrew name Gihon may be interpreted as bursting forth or gushing. The Gihon is described as encircling the land of Cush, a name associated with Ethiopia, elsewhere in the Bible called Kush, or Cush. This area also has been associated with servitude. Hitchcock's dictionary provides a very interesting definition, calling it Valley of Grace. Brother Magison describes Gihon as a stream as swiftly running, would picture the great company, servants of the church and throughout the universe. The suggestion then is that this river represents this great company class, which actively serves before the throne. It is a class of grace. Next comes the river Hiddekel, Genesis 2:14, the third division of this river. In Daniel 10:4, the great river Hiddekel is referred to. It is associated with the Tigris, which is a mighty river. The river flows toward Assyria in the Genesis account. The etymology of the name Assyria may be helpful, and here and appears to be as follows. Assyria, Asher, is the biblical name for Assyria, peopled by the Assyrians, who were the descendants of Asher, a son of Shem, a son of Noah, Genesis 10:22. The name Asher is highly similar to the Hebrew name Asher, A-S-H-E-R. And Bridgeway, Theological Dictionary, reports a connection with the Hebrew verb yashar, to be leveled, straight up, just. If this be the correct thought, then this river might very well represent a restitution class. Brother Magenson suggests that the ancient worthies are represented, who would in fact be the first to receive restitution blessings. The ancient worthies will return straight up, as it were, or as just men made perfect, and the remainder of mankind will return to that condition as a result of restitution processes coming up the highway of holiness. And then there is the fourth river, the river Euphrates. Daniel 2:14. This river we've already discussed and referred to earlier as representing peoples and tongues, Revelation 17:15. And it is during the sixth plague that this great river is to dry up. And the river, the water therefore was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, Revelation 16:12. This then can represent a class which ceases to exist, which dries up, which no longer deserves life on any plane, or the second death. So four conditions from Adam and Eve, as a result of the Lord's arrangements, mankind will end up in. Now, as we look at the Garden of Eden, itself is very interesting, and many have tried to find its location. The word Eden has the meaning or the thought of delight and pleasure. In Genesis 2:8 and 9, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also there in the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and Eden." He said he planted the garden eastward. Gedim, before or in front. This could mean either in position or in time. When viewed as to position, east is rendered many times in the Old Testament this way. But when used of time, it means what is past or first or ancient. We take from this the thought that God did not plant the Garden of Eden after the creation of man, as described in Genesis 2:7, but before, eastward. Some have taken this word eastward and thought it described position, since the following rivers describe the rivers. Even here we cannot take much from the description, for as there is great difficulty with the geography described in Genesis and the current arrangement of earth. Remember, there was a great flood upon the earth, and it destroyed everything. The pastor addresses the same question in question book 232. This is 1911. The question was raised, where was the Garden of Eden? Have they ever found a place where a river parted and come into four heads? And the answer, they do claim there is such a place over near Macedonia. I have never seen it. I do not know how well the claim is founded. But if there is such a place, it has survived the ravages of the flood in a very remarkable way. I would not expect any traces of the Garden of Eden if I believed in the flood, and I do believe in the flood. I do not think it would leave any more signs of the Garden of Eden than it would of any other garden. So I think that is sound reasoning. So from the above, we can conclude it may be a waste of time, really, to try to determine with much certainty the whereabouts of the garden. However, there is one thought we found interesting, and it comes from a rabbi. His name is Abraham ben Meir ibn Ezra, quite a long name. Short, Aben Ezra for short. He lived in 1089 to 1164. He was born in Spain. He was a scholar of the period, and he wrote commentary on the Pentateuch. Referring to the river Gihon, there was a river of this name, he said, in the land of Israel. 1 Kings 1:33 mentions it, or a branch of it that flowed near Jerusalem. This, Aben Ezra suggests, is the Gihon referred to, and which favors his notion that the Garden of Eden was in the land of Israel. While the place of the original Eden is not really known, we have some scriptures which point to the earth being restored to Edenic conditions, and it begins with the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel 36:22-35, we will just read portions of this text. 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy names. 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you with clean water upon you, from all filthiness will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will call for the corn, and will increase it. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and increase of the field. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes will be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And verse 35, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. We all recognize these descriptions. We've all been witnesses of this restoration process going on in Israel. Joel 2:3 tells the whole world is being driven back to Eden, opposite to the experience of Adam and Eve, mentioned in Genesis 3:23-24. You will recall a flaming sword drove them out. But in Joel, he says, a fire shall be behind them, and before them a Garden of Eden. So mankind will be restored and returned to conditions like the Garden of the Lord, as Eden is referred to in Ezekiel 28:13, Ezekiel 31:8-9. Isaiah 51:3 says, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, and will comfort all your waste places. And will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. As in the original Eden, Adam was king, having been given dominion over the earth and every living creature upon the earth. The Almighty was recognized as the supreme religious ruler under whose laws and arrangements the earth was governed. So it shall be when the new heavens and new earth are established. Mankind will once more be the kings of the earth and have the rulership over all things when the mediator steps aside and God will be all in all. Israel was the typical kingdom of God. The people of Israel typified mankind, and Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the seat of government. I'd like to reference volume 1, page 295-297. Here God's word tells us that Jerusalem, wherein is Mount Zion, is the city of the great king, Psalm 48:2 and Matthew 5:35. And we have learned a city symbolizes a kingdom, a dominion, or government, and so we are informed that the new Jerusalem is representative of God's kingdom, the new Jerusalem, or new dominion, coming down from heaven to take control of earth's affairs. The beginning of this government is the spiritual class, that is, the bride of Christ. And this is what is seen by John the Revelator in gradually coming down to earth and destroying the empires of earth. Eventually, the ancient worthies will appear on the scene and will become the members of the earthly phase of the city or government. The two phases of the kingdom then is not two cities, but two kingdoms or two governments, but two parts of the same kingdom and government. For we are very clearly foretold that the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Micah 4:2. O glorious city of peace, whose walls signify salvation, protection, and blessing to all who enter it, whose foundations laid in justice can never be moved, and whose builder and designer is God. It is in the light which will shine from the glorious kingdom of God that the nation's people will walk on the highway of holiness, up to perfection and to full harmony with God. Revelations 21:23-24. And the city has no need of sun and moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's Young's literal translation. Note the phrase here, which are saved, is not in the original, is left out of the translation. And the reason for that is by walking in the light that they obtain the salvation up that highway of holiness. And Isaiah 60:3 says, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So, when the Sun of Righteousness arises with healing in its beams, it will not be because there are still kings and kingdoms as in days past, for we know the Gentile times have ended. The kings have had their day, and with them sin and sorrow will forever pass away. The reference is therefore to a new set of kings and princes. The faithful of the past, the ancient worthies, will be first to fully enjoy the sunlight of the millennium, when finally the Christ head and body will have taken its place as rulers. And this sun will continue to grow brighter following the harvest, following the time of trouble, following the complete burning time mentioned in Matthew 13:43. For then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, our Father. When mankind reaches perfection at the close of the millennial age, as already shown, they will be admitted into membership of the kingdom of God and given the entire control of earth, as it was first designed, each man a sovereign, a king. This is clearly shown in the symbolic prophecy of Revelations 21:24-26. For in vision he not only saw the people walk in the light of it, but he saw the kings enter it in glory. Yet none could enter who would defile it. None can become identified with that city or kingdom who has not first been thoroughly tested. None who would work or love to work deceit and unrighteousness. Only those whom the Lamb will write as worthy of everlasting life, and to whom he will say, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. It should be remembered then that though undoubtedly the literal city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt and will likely become the capital of the whole world, yet many prophecies which mention Jerusalem and its future glories refer to it as a symbol to the kingdom of God to be established in great and glorious splendor. Concerning the future glory of this earthly phase of the kingdom as represented in Jerusalem, the prophets speak in glowing terms. Quote, break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Isaiah 52:9. Again, behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her a people a joy. Isaiah 65:18. And again, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, that ye may be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For, saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Isaiah 66:10-12. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it. Jeremiah 3:17. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain, kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach of us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the spiritual phase shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly phase, also found in Isaiah 2:3. The new Jerusalem represents the gospel church, the glory and the kingdom power, spiritual and invisible to men, yet all-powerful, Its descent to earth, mentioned in Revelations 21:2, marks the fulfillment of our petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And its coming will be gradual and not sudden. It is already coming down, coming into control. And as a result, we see preliminary steps leading to the establishment of the Old Jerusalem. And ultimately, the results mentioned in our Lord's Prayer will be realized. The New Jerusalem and the New Heavens are synonymous, signifying the new spiritual ruling power. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We now want to look at the symbol of the temple. The temple is the spiritual center. The true temple is a church made up of living stones, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? What? Know ye not that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19. In you which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. And again, Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus tells us that each member will become a well of water. You might remember when Jesus, on his way to Galilee, passed through Samaria. He came near Jacob's well, where a Samaritan woman was drawing water. When Jesus requested a drink, she humbly asked, "How is it that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for water?" Jesus' answer is very interesting when he stated that if she knew who he was and asked for water, he would provide her with living water. When she inquired respecting the living water, Jesus replied in verses 13 and 14, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting joy." Jesus speaks to us in here, telling us of the privilege to become these wells of water and have the living water within to the attainment of immortality itself. It is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the imbibing of the waters of truth, the masticating, digesting, and making it all a part of our character likeness to the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, that we might attain this life everlasting. Psalm 46:4 says, "There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy of the tabernacle, the most holy." Compare this statement with John 7:37-38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Ezekiel informs us that out from the temple will flow a river. Ezekiel 47:1-2. And as we have learned, you and I as living stones are being built up into this temple class. When the church is complete, the wells will come together. 144,000 wells, each a flowing river of living waters, will become a mighty river to flow and bless all the families of the earth. And this will be the source of the water that will come from the temple. In Ezekiel 47, it says, "This river and its rapid rising is measured at various intervals. First it rose to the height of the ankles, then to the knees, and finally it was so deep it could not be passed over." The prophet Zechariah confirms this in Zechariah 14:8. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And in verse 12 of Ezekiel 47 we read, and by the river bank thereof, on this side and that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because the waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now this brings to mind the book of Revelation, where also it speaks of a river of water, and that on both sides of this river grows 12 kinds of fruits, which will be medicine for the healing of the nation. Revelations 22:1-3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of it, a river was there, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Revelations 3:12 says, he that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. This then will be the paradise of God, the antitype of the Garden of Eden, wherein the church will be the second Eve, the bride of Christ, to Jesus, the second Adam. As a result of their rule, life, perfect life, will be given through the resurrection processes of the highway of holiness to all mankind. And at the end, all enemies will be destroyed. With Paul, we can say, as promised to Eve, Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Then will come the fulfillment of Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely. A river runs through this garden. This ends our Bible story for today. We often speak that we live in the end times. Yet, in truth, we are only referring to the end of the permission of evil. Adam only spent about 2 years in the garden before sin entered into the world, and man has only been a part of God's creation for a little over 6,000 years. So the harvest may be the end of the age, but as far as eternity is concerned, and man coming to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, it is only a genesis. It is only a beginning. And may the Lord add his blessing.